John 1 and 1 John 1. First, we'll start with John chapter 1. And we'll read down through verse 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for a witness, that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained him. And then down to 1 John, which will be the start today of our new study. 1 John, as we work through these five chapters. Some very challenging and some important things here in these chapters, but we'll read the first chapter this morning. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write, so that our joy may be made complete. And this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk as in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. 1 John chapter 1. John's writings all the way through are very important. His gospel, the fourth gospel, if you will, is very, very crucial, very important, as all of Scripture is. But these, his last epistles, and then, of course, the last one he wrote, of course, was Revelation. The Revelation, the apocalypse of Jesus Christ, which, quite frankly, today is being in a lot of the journals and a lot of the so-called periodicals, Christian periodicals, is being kind of destroyed. Good exegetical understanding of it is being destroyed by the popular myth and stuff, trying to relate millennial things to it that are totally out to lunch. But anyway, kind of interesting, but frustrating when you look at some of these things that are being presented. But John's message to us is very, very important. And it's down towards, of course, towards the end of the first century of Christianity. And we're going to see as we go through here, he's going to be dealing with some false teaching that's starting to... Paul mentioned a little bit about the Gnostic teaching in Colossians, but it was just really an embryo type thing there. It started to take root more by the time John gets to writing 1 John. It really comes to fruition in big time in the middle of the next century, about 150 A.D. But he's going to be laying some groundwork here, very important things to deal with some false teaching and some teaching, quite frankly, that's still out there today, in many areas. And so it's going to have some very important things as we work through here. And I trust that you'll see the need to be consistent. And if you're not able to be here to get the tapes to keep up so that you can follow through with the thought flow, because it's important to keep that consistency of thought as he's working through these passages. Okay, let's go to the throne of grace and let's get into it here. And most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful that we have that opportunity this morning to come together in a land of freedom where we can do so without any external coercion. And we just thank you that we have that privilege, and we thank you for those who have so faithfully served down through the history of our nation so that we can do this and so that we can respond to your grace and your truth this morning. And we just pray that during this time this morning that each of us here would be challenged and encouraged by your word. The principles that we will see here, although this morning as we begin, we've got some introductory things to look at, some groundwork to lay, but we know that it all fits together and works together as we understand the message of this great epistle. We would thank you, Father, for what you're doing in the lives of those who are having some real tests these days. We think of Don Erickson with his kidney failure, Karen Mackey with her cancer, and we just pray that you'll encourage them in their health needs and their families as they cope with the situations. We would remember also Chuck as he goes in for surgery Tuesday, that you'll just be with him, guide the doctors as they work on him and repair the damage in his shoulder. And we would just pray that you'd be with Linda and the family too as they are patient and waiting for him to come through the surgery. Just give them the grace and the encouragement that they need also. Now, Father, bless us this morning as we open your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Both the Gospel of John and 1 John have an interesting identifying characteristic. And that is that the author clearly tells us the purpose for writing, but in both cases, you think, well, you lay out your purpose in the prologue, in the beginning. But he didn't. In both cases, it's towards the end of the book. And if you go back and look at John chapter 20, verse 30-31. And one of the things that comes out of these couple of verses is that we understand that many other things occurred that are not reported. Many other things. But what we do have, we know that is, you know, God intends for us to understand these things. They're here for a reason. But not everything that occurred during his life and ministry has been recorded. And it says many other signs, and therefore Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these, what has been written, these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Key word there for the Gospel of John. Shows up a couple of times right there. Believe, believe. Over and over again, down through the Gospel of John. Pistuo, the word for believing, occurs more than any place else in that one Gospel. And then you go to 1 John, and you see the 1 John chapter 5, again, down towards the end. Verse 13. Notice again, he says, these things I have written to you who believe. Now he's writing, and that's important to understand who his audience is. He's writing to believers. He's writing to believers. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that, for the purpose that, you may know. That you may know. That you may have assurance that you have eternal life. So he's written to believers to give them the assurance of what they have. To make sure they understand what is theirs in Christ. That they have an eternal relationship with God. See, he's really, that's one of the threads that runs through here, to make sure they understand what is already theirs the moment that they believed in Jesus Christ. So in the Gospel of John, we have the words and works of Christ that demonstrate that he is the God-man, Jesus Christ, deity. And now in 1 John, he deals with what the believer ought to know in order to live honorably before God and have tremendous assurance. In the Gospel of John, he concentrates on the words and works of Christ. In 1 John, the words and works in focus are those that should flow out of the one who has believed in Christ, as they grow and mature and have impact in their life for Jesus Christ. So it's a slightly different focus. And we're going to see, I think, that in the Gospel, you know, the truths, some of the truths that are made and laid out there, he's going to expand on some of that aspect in the First John and give us a better handle, especially from an application standpoint. But the overall theme, I think, is found back in chapter 1, verse 3. The overall theme. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The importance of fellowship, koinonia, having things in common, having a joint participation together in something. This fellowship that he's talking about flows out of a family relationship, a partnership. And really he expresses his purpose in three parts. In verse 4, we have a purpose clause here that says, and these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. That our joy may be made complete. as he fulfills the will of God in writing and laying this out, that his joy may be made complete. And we're going to see that's this. He's not really self-centered there, because we're going to see in another passage it makes what brings joy to him is seeing believers respond to the truth and grow and mature and make good sound application. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, I am writing these things to you that, or so that, literally, that you got a purpose clause here, that you may not sin. So that you may not sin. So that you have what you need to make right choices, to stay within the will of God, to stay empowered by God the Holy Spirit moving in the right direction in your life. And then the verse, of course, the third purpose clause is the one that we already read in 1 John 5:13, in order that ye may know that you have eternal life. I think taken all together, all these verses, these purpose clauses, really express John's desire to ground the believer in his assurance of what he has, what salvation really means to him, to the one who has believed, so that they have total confidence in what is theirs, what is ours, from the moment we believe in Jesus Christ. From that point that you placed your faith and trust in him, and we just saw in our study of Romans 6 and down through there on the positional truth aspect, all those things are so important. We need to know those things. Remember, Paul challenged us. And you get down in the middle of the chapter, verse 11. Know these things so that you can make decisions based on those things. Reckon these things as true. You've got to know them, that you were identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, and raised up to new life in him so that you can walk in that newness of life. But you need to know the Word of God for that to be a reality. To have that assurance and understanding of all that is yours in Christ. There is a kind of a sub-theme that runs through the epistle. I think it's really woven throughout the book. And that is that John sees some real problems coming. Some problems that he's already being manifested there in the churches in Western Asia, around Ephesus, in that area that he's been ministering at and really concerned about. So we have a thread here of warnings about heresy, false teachers, something that's not really found in the Gospel of John. John had a contemporary named Cerinthus, who was one of these heretic teachers in that area. And Polycarp, who was a pastor at Smyrna, who had been one of John's students, is quoted as saying of John, or what John had said, referencing a confrontation with Cerinthus. They were in Ephesus, and he had gone to the communal baths, which is the way that you got up. Didn't have showers and stuff, you went to the communal baths. And John comes, is quoted as rushing out of the bath, says, "Let us fly, lest even the bath fall on us, because Cerinthus, the enemy of the truth, is within." This guy, Cerinthus, was teaching a lot of Gnostic false information about Jesus Christ. His basic thinking and teaching revolved around several things. Common thread throughout much of the Gnostic teaching of the time. But I'll tell you what, just listen and see if you don't see a thread of what we see out there today even. The world, the creation, was not made by God, not created by God. No supreme being, in other words, created the heavens and the earth. Denied the virgin birth or conception. Denied that. And so what they do, because of that, what they did, they separate Jesus from the Christ. Same thing that liberal neo-orthodoxy does even today, including much of the New Agers out there. They'll talk about the Christ Spirit, totally separate from Jesus. What they teach, or what Sorrentis taught, that we know, is that Christ, the Christ Spirit, if you will, as they looked at, descended on Jesus at his baptism, and then left before the crucifixion. See, the basic Gnostic view kind of be summarized and says, okay, their conception of God is that anything associated with God, of course, is good. Then they'd put over here material existence, you know, the body, the world, all this. Anything associated with what is real out here, the world, the material existence, the body, is evil. Is evil. And this is the reason that they tried to separate Jesus' humanity from the deity, although they didn't believe in his deity. And there was another thread, another group of Gnostics that said, well, Jesus really wasn't human. It's just a figment of your imagination. He just looked human. He wasn't really human. But see, this is one of the reasons, because of this teaching, the separation of the God-man, no hypostatic union as we understand, you know, the coming together in Jesus Christ, of the truly God, truly human, in one, that they put this, John has put so much emphasis, we're going to see as we go through here, on the importance of Christology. Knowing who Christ is. And in fact, that is the basis of evaluating false teachers. Who do they say Christ is? Over and over, we're going to see that. Look at John 2:22. Who is Christ? Who do they say he is? Evaluate that. See, that's one of the first things when you're looking at a cult or any kind of false teaching. Who do they say Christ is? Evaluate their Christology. And usually, the next thing that really points out that you've got a cult is not only the false things taught there, but they always have another body of literature that is raised to a level over and above what the Word of God should be. That is the final authority. Always. But in John, 1 John 2:22, he says, who is a liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who stands against Christ, the one who denies the Father and the Son, denies true Christology, that he is deity. Look at 4:2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Again, it challenges right back to your basic Christology to evaluate the false teachers, that readout that you're getting from those you're dealing with. Check out who they say that Christ is. Oh, he's a great teacher. He's a good man. A great example. Is that all he was? See, a liberal theologian out there today basically would tell you that. In fact, I was reading yesterday in one of the publications I just got in the mail yesterday, the head of the Anglican Church in England, the high muckety muck, whatever they refer to him as, doesn't believe that Jesus is the Christ. Doesn't believe that he was raised from the dead. That he was resurrected. Wow. But that's not uncommon out there. Boy, you've got to take a lot of scripture and go, you know, throw it out. Pause, you know. If he wasn't raised from the dead, we're still in our sins. We're still dead in our sins. Third thing in introduction, we need to think a little bit about, you know, we take it for granted. John wrote this epistle, John the Apostle. Sometimes is referred to, and we'll, in the first verse of 2 John and 3 John, he's referred to as John the Elder, the presbyteros, the old man, if you will. Nowhere, though, does 1 John mention or even allude to who the writer is. So how do we know? I mean, I've never had a problem that John wrote this epistle. You read through some of the commentaries and some of the stuff on this. There wasn't until about maybe the late 1800s when I started playing games with these documentary thesis on how to interpret scripture and how to go back and look at it as literature and this kind of stuff, and some of the so-called brains of the day, the theologian says, no, we've got to look at things a little differently. Some of them started challenging some of those things, basically because there is no internal evidence that John wrote this. So how do we know? I mean, he disappears off the scene after about Acts 8. He's only mentioned once by Paul in Galatians 2:9. But from persistent early Christian writings, the early church fathers, we can glean a lot of helpful, important information, I believe. The early years after the founding of the church, he spent in the area of Judea, near Jerusalem. And I believe that is the reason for that is probably to attend to the responsibility given to him by Jesus there as he hung on the cross. When he looked to Mary, his mother, standing there next to John, and he says, "Behold, your mother." In other words, he entrusted his mother into the care of John. And you can see that in John 19:26. I think he stayed in that area until sometime after her death. And then he went to Ephesus, which became the base for his ministry for the rest of his life. Of course, he gets a short stint out there in the Isle of Patmos. But basically, he operated out of that area of Ephesus for most of the rest of his life, at least from the literature of those that were there at the time frame. And we could quote a couple of short quotes from some dead guys that were around at that point. Justin Martyr, who lived 100 to 165, wrote in his dialogue with Trypho, "There was a certain man with us whose name was John, one of the apostles of Christ, who prophesied by a revelation that was made to him that those who believed in our Christ would dwell 1,000 years in Jerusalem. Boy, there's only one place that's found. Revelation chapter 20, verse 5. Eusebius, in his ecclesiastical history, informs us that the dialogue that took place at Ephesus, an interesting dialogue between John and some of the Gnostics, and gives a whole lineup of that in his history in chapter 4. Another one of the early church fathers, as they call it, early pastors, Irenaeus, gives explicit testimony to John's Ephesian residence. In his work against heresies, he speaks of the testimony of all the elders who were conversant in Asia with John, the disciple of the Lord. He then adds that John remained with them up to the times of Trajan. And Trajan ruled that area up to the turn, you know, it began in the 90s and into the early, the next century there, into about 115, 120, I believe. And also he said, Irenaeus did, that afterwards John, the disciple of the Lord, who also leaned upon his breast, did himself publish the gospel during his residence at Ephesus in Asia. There are many more, but that should suffice. But one interesting observation made by one just in the 1800s, Alfred Plummer, who summarizes the evidence for John's residence at Ephesus best, I believe. He says that John ended his days in Asia Minor, ruling the churches of Asia from Ephesus at his usual abode. That was a uniform belief of Christendom in the second and third centuries, and there is not sufficient reason for doubting its truth. John's residence there harmonizes admirably with the tone and contents of this epistle. And I believe he's hit on it best. But best of all, I think what really stands out to me, when you read through here, 1 John, read through the Gospel of John, there's a number of things that jump off the page that, and we call that, that's internal evidence, even though it doesn't say, well, I, John, the apostle, like Paul says, you know, often he says, Paul, the apostle, slave of Jesus Christ, write to you, or, you know, but he doesn't do that. But I think there's many other ways that we can see the parallels between these two and know that John is written. And I think it helps us also, as we look at these, to get a kind of a handle on a little bit of what he's going to be doing here with this epistle. One of the first one would stand out that we read through this morning. First verse. And notice as we read through here and then go back to the Gospel of John, you need to kind of keep a finger here and go back and forth. First verse, 1 John. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. Now, you come back to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, two verses. Verse 1, verse 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. You go back to in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This, of course, is the verse that the JWs just try to destroy because they want to walk away from the Trinity. But anyway, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten, the monogenes, the uniquely born one from the Father, full of grace and truth. The beginning. The Word became flesh. And in many ways, I think we will see that First John is an exposition of the words and works of Jesus found in the Gospel of John. It's a further explanation, a further amplification of some of the truths that we need to understand. If we look at verse 4 of chapter 1 of 1 John. And these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Now, go to John chapter 16. Down in the upper room discourse here, verse 24. Until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be made full, complete. Similar phrases. Just over the page to John 15:11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full, complete. Some parallels. Back to 1 John, chapter 1, verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie. Walk in darkness. Walk out of fellowship. Not empowered by God the Holy Spirit. We lie and do not practice the truth. Go back to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. Verse 21. But he who practices the truth, same phrase, practices the truth, comes to the light of the word, the light of the revelation, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. But he who practices the truth, 1 John 2:7. Another parallel here. Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you have had from the beginning. There's that phrase from the beginning again. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment. Well, you go back to John chapter 13. And we'll see all these expanded out when we get into these concepts, but helps us get a little bit of an overview here. Verse 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. It's evidenced in relationship. We'll see this fellowship that he's going to emphasize. Then go back to 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. Here's an interesting one. He says, the one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now we go to John chapter 8, verse 44. Here's, he goes right back after the religious crowd in the context, and he says, you are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And he goes on and he challenges, you know, because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. You believe the lie, but you don't believe me, and I speak the truth.
First John chapter 3, verse 14. It says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Now, shift down to Gospel of John, verse chapter 5, verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Back to 1 John. Chapter 5, verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, and the way he's laid this out, he says, and we do. Because we receive, you know, we believe what's told us by others. The witness of God is greater. For the witness of God is this, that he has borne witness concerning his Son. Well, go to Gospel of John, verse chapter 5, verse 32 and 37. There is another who bears witness of me, witness, testimony of me. And I know that the testimony which he bears of me is true. And then verse 37. And the Father who sent me, he has borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. And then the last one here, 1 John 5, verse 12. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Because he's already made the point earlier that the one who has the Son has the life as a result of believing. But then he comes back to John chapter 3, verse 36. John chapter 3 presents some very stark contrasts between the one who believes and the one who rejects the gospel. But he comes down and he summarizes it here really in verse 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He has eternal life. I don't understand how anybody who teaches the Word of God, who studies the Word of God, can come to the conclusion that as a believer, this new life that you have in Christ is not eternal. I don't understand. I mean, it's so clear. But we have example after example. You know, it's expanded so many times. But you shouldn't be surprised. It's not really believed out there in Christendom as it ought to be. But he who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey, and they translate here the word obey because it is a strong, the word emphasizes you hear, you understand, but you reject it and go your own direction. So the idea is there, you don't obey, but you don't believe it. You hear, you understand. You know what is, you know it was clearly communicated, but you go your own way. And those who do not obey the Son shall not see life. They will not have that eternal life that you just talked about. But the wrath of God abides on him, keeps on abiding on that one, as he's already said earlier. Like in verse 18, 19, down through there. So not only do we see many parallel phrases used, but in doing so, what is happening is this. I believe that in 1 John, he's expounding on or amplifying some of these truths. Some of these, and these phrases will bring, give us the tie. And so he's expounding on these things to give us a better handle, a more complete, fuller understanding of the message God wants us to know as and understand as we grow and mature as believers. The next thing I wanted to lay out here for you is a little bit to give us a little overview of the book is the outline. There's a number of ways to outline this thing, and as there is with any book. And so, you know, it's in a way, as you study it, you go through it, it becomes kind of arbitrary in a way how you in some ways, because there's a number of different ways you could look at it. The first part of things here Chapter 1, the first four verses. Really, this is our prologue. The introduction. Kind of his preface, introduction, his prologue. And we're going to see some very important things here. Because he does some neat things here. And he's laying out some very important truths in these first four verses. And he's giving us information here that is unique because he was an eyewitness account. His account is an eyewitness account. And we need to remember that as we go through here. But we get the prologue here in that first section. And then we have the main body of teaching. And that I've just broken down into three different sections. And what I'll do is here at this point, I'll just lay out the three sections, and then we'll come back after the break and kind of hit some highlights in each one of these sections to give us kind of an overview, and then we'll start plugging on this prologue. Three sections of the main body. And I've looked at this, the first part, flowing out of God is light. God is light. And this will run from 1:5 down through 2:29. God is light. And out of that, we have fellowship with Him. And we are to walk in the light as He is in the light. And really, that's the issue here. God is light, and then how then should we walk? Should that, as we understand who He is, shouldn't that have an impact on the choices, the decisions that we make today? The more we understand about who He is, shouldn't that impact your life today? The second section, God is love. And he lays that out, that statement. And these are some absolute statements. We'll see when we get into the prologue and look at this. But God is love. In chapter 4, verse 8 and one other. There's two places there that he does that, makes that statement. Again. Because of who He is, shouldn't that impact our walk? And we'll see that His arguments down through that whole section revolve around that. Oh, God is love? That should impact that love. But it goes this way. From God to us. It's always this love goes this way, and our application of it goes, you know, motivated by Him and what He has done for us, it's still from Him to us. Flows from Him to us, always. Then the last section is the conclusion. Some concluding arguments that He presents, and this revolves around assurance. No, I didn't put in here, as chapter 3 verse 1 through 4, no, actually through 5:12. So this is a major section here revolving around God is love. And then this last section is from 5:13 down to the end, which is verse 21. Assurance in that relationship that we have with Him. And He presents a number of things in that section that should need to be fleshed out to, so that we do have that assurance. And there's going to be some important things in that area. Fellowship because of our prayer life, some important things there. Some warnings. He's going to present some final warnings to be on guard for what's being taught out there. Pay attention. Does it line up with the Word of God? Does it line up with the basics or not? But remember that all the way through, he's going to challenge in that area of Christology. That thread is going to be through all the sections, quite frankly. What do they say about Christ? Who do they say He is? We need to pay attention to that. Okay. So we'll come after the break and we'll break these things down and look at these a little bit before we get to, which should give us a little bit of a handle on the message, help us to understand where we're going. All of these things, you know, we all like to have the entertainment, be entertained or whatever, but there are times that we have to do some plugging and laying some foundation things, and it's important for us as we go through the epistle for these things to this foundation to be laid, very much so. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. As we come to the end of our first session this morning in this study, so we've been laying out the foundation of what John is going to be doing here in the introduction here. We need to pause and spend a few moments here for any that may be here this morning who have not placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. They have not believed in Him yet for their eternal future so that they can have that eternal life. See, if it's your desire to go to heaven, to live with God, you must have a couple of things taken care of, must be dealt with. You have to have forgiveness of all your sin. And yes, as we read there, if you say you haven't sinned, you're a liar. You do not do that. You're not consistent with the truth. So you have to have forgiveness for all sin. You need to be as righteous as God is. And you need to have the same life as God. That eternal life. All of these things are yours this morning, right now, where you sit, by faith in Jesus Christ. Placing your faith and trust in His work on the cross for you. See that work that He did when He bore your sin? He bore the penalty for your sin. There, while He was hanging on the cross, He was judged in your place. And when you believe in that, then you are going to have that forgiveness of sins. You're going to have imputed to you the righteousness of God. See, the thing is, you get a holy and righteous God. He can't have any kind of relationship with you as a sinner. That sin has got to be dealt with. You've got to have the same righteousness that He has. And you can't get there by works. Can't happen. But you can have it as a gift. You can have it as a gift by believing in Him. So if you have that forgiveness, you'll have the imputation of His righteousness so that He can look at you and He sees Christ's righteousness and He can say, justified. And you'll have that same life, eternal life, as a gift. Being justified freely as a gift by His grace through faith. What an awesome thing. He's done it all. The Word of God makes it very clear. When the Apostle Paul says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift from God." The gift, that salvation package, that it comes to you through the means of faith, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. If you haven't believed in Jesus Christ this morning, you're still condemned. You're still dead in your sins. You're still separated from God. And you're on your way to an eternity separated from God. You need this morning to believe in Jesus Christ. The Word of God makes it very clear. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe. Believe. And you shall have eternal life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You'll have that forgiveness of sins. You'll have that righteousness imputed. You will have that same life as God. All through the gift by His grace. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. We thank you, Father, for these moments this morning that we've spent examining this great epistle of John. We just pray that you'd give us the patience to hang in there with your word, to be faithful to you. And we just pray that everything that we say and do this morning and the studies will be done to the praise of His glory, that He might be lifted up, that we might be focused on Him and His word, His truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.